So good evening. Before we get started, just to introduce myself and then I'll start with a prayer. My name is Father Rafael Partida. I'm sure you surprised saw that in the brochure. I am a priest of 28 years from the Diocese of San Bernardino in Southern California. And I am, my mother is Native American. My father is Hispanic. But as I was telling the sisters, and they said that many would not believe me, I did not grow up speaking Spanish. I am a fourth generation American. So I learned how to speak Flemish before I could speak Spanish, so which is very odd, I know. Most of my ministry has been with in parishes, but I spent 4 years as a spiritual director in a seminary in Belgium, the same place where I had done my seminary formation, but years later returned as a spiritual director. The seminary was the American College Seminary in Louvain, Belgium, which was an American seminary for American seminarians studying for priesthood in the United States. So I didn't, I learned the language of the people, but the community was in English. So I've been doing spiritual direction. I continue to do spiritual direction for lay people, religious, and priest, and retreats and conferences in both Spanish and English. So just a little bit of my background there. My Native American spirituality or upbringing is part of my spirituality, which I'm very grateful to God, as well as my Hispanic background and American background, so I feel all the richer for having those cultural backgrounds. But also my time in Belgium was very influential. You're going to see that a little bit, because as the Germans and the Belgians, we spend half the time explaining what we're going to talk about, and then we talk about it. So I hope I don't overwhelm you with too much information, but it's not my intention. I hope this is a time for you to, that the Lord to feed you spiritually, and that's what I've come to share with you this weekend. So maybe if I can just invite you to stand for a moment as we start with a prayer. And the prayer is actually from St. Thomas Aquinas. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Grant me, O Lord, my God, a mind to know you, a heart to seek you, wisdom to find you, conduct pleasing to you, faithful perseverance in waiting for you, and a hope of finally embracing you. Amen. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, what I would like to share with you in these next few days is some things that is very difficult to explain to people of our society living in the American society, that is very difficult even though we all want it. And a lot of it is learning how to maintain our faith in a world that is so secular. How do we stand our ground as believing people? And so I want to talk about some virtues, because I have come to recognize in my own life and the people for whom I do spiritual direction that a virtuous life is the best way of standing our ground in a secular world that we have to learn how to live with, and learn how to live with a Christian attitude to show the face of God through our activities, but also to cooperate in that world without falling victim to its sinfulness and its misguidedness. So I would like to share with you some thoughts tonight. We'll be on the spirituality of leisure, and I'll explain a little bit of that as we get going here. Tomorrow in our two conferences, I would like to speak in the first conference about prudence and justice. The second conference of the day tomorrow, conference three, will be on fortitude and temperance. And then on Sunday, to talk about hope. And hope is extremely important, and I think we underestimate that. At least maybe I'm accusing you of where I used to be. I always used to wonder, what is hope really? And when I came to understand what hope is, I was just so pleased to understand that not only is it something that can help these virtues and hope to persevere in the faith, but really something that we can offer to the world that might invite them to come and share in the faith that we have and celebrate. So that's what I plan to share with you this weekend. The other thing, too, is a retreat is not a form of escape. There's a big difference between escaping and retreating, even though they may look the same. Escape is because you no longer want to deal with whatever is overwhelming you. Where retreating is where you leave the battle, if you will, in order to regain strength to go back into it. And that's what a retreat is. And I say this because oftentimes young people for whom I do spiritual direction will mention, isn't it just an escape? Isn't religion just an escape? Isn't religion just a crutch? And it very easily can be, for many people, a form of escape. There's a book I read a number of years ago written by an Anglican priest called When God Becomes an Addiction. And it's about addiction to religion. And it's very interesting, both from addiction for the minister and addiction for the congregant. And retreats, and really when one takes the spiritual life seriously and strives to live a virtuous life, it is more a retreat than it is an escape. It really is dealing with truth, the truth about oneself, the truth about God, and the truth of where the Lord has placed us in our lives. And that cannot be lost, because not only are we to revel in the graces that God offers us, but we're also called to evangelize, to share what we have received. And retreats are the best way to understand who am I, who is God, and what is God calling me to do. And so in these days, I hope to share with you at least some insights to parts of that. I'm not here to explain everything there is about spiritual life in one weekend. The sisters know, and I know, it takes a lifetime to discover that, and maybe many of you do. But I'm hoping that what the Lord has given to me to share with you this weekend will somehow strengthen you and nourish you in such a way that you find yourself stronger and more rooted in the Lord to become those faithful people out there in the world, strong and standing for your faith, but not being overwhelmed by the secular world that surrounds us. So, let us begin. And that's with this understanding of leisure. Leisure is one of the Sabbath is something that God had given us from the very beginning. And we found out that's what God did. On the seventh day, after all he had done, he rested. So that's something that even God does. And in the commandments, we are told to rest. It is on the Sabbath. It is a commandment from God. But understanding what rest is very important, because even in the time of Jesus, the people of his time did not get it. And if you look at some of the great controversies that Jesus had to deal with, he is dealing with a misconception of the day of rest. For them, it meant not to work. It meant no working, because whenever they got on Jesus' case about what he was doing is because he was doing some kind of work on the Sabbath. And they got all perturbed about that. And Jesus would always come back and saying that man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. Or if you had an ox or an ass that was fell into a pit, would you not go and rescue it on the Sabbath? And these different things that Jesus had to confront, he never got away from the Sabbath. He just talked about that the Sabbath is something other than not working. Now, this is very important because we in our society, we do that same thing. We think that resting is when I'm not working. And that's not the way the ancients understood it. So in Greek, the word for leisure was skola. S-C-O-L-A, skola. And skola is where we get the word school from. Because the Greek understanding of going to school is when you came from your personal experience and you shared it with others, hoping to enrich them. But it's something you found really within yourself, in the mystery of your being. And I'll explain that a little bit more later. And the word for work was ascolia. See, A-S-C-O-L-I-A. And ascolia means not leisure. Do you see how we have already changed it in our modern day world? That relaxing means not working, where they understood working as not leisure. Life was based on leisure, and work is what enabled you to have leisure. Where today we use work, we use leisure or resting, relaxing, we our time off, we use that as to prepare us to go back to work. I need the weekend to recuperate. So that was not the ancients' understanding. In Latin, the word is otium, O-T-I-U-M. Otium meant leisure. Work is negotium, where we get the word negotiate, to work. Negocio, if you speak Spanish, means business or working. So that, the negative of leisure is work. Otium was this understanding of rest. If you read the Old Testament, you will find how often the Lord speaks of rest, and not just at the commandment. Psalm 95 says, "These are peoples whose hearts go astray, and they do not know my way. Therefore, I said in my anger, they shall not enter into my rest." A heart that wanders, a heart that is not fixed on Jesus, is a heart that will not enter into rest. And if you look through the whole of the scripture, especially the Psalms, it always is speaking of rest. The Lord is my shepherd. You know, in verdant pastures, he leads me to rest. And we have to realize it is essential to being human. A book that I read that I'm going to make a lot of reference to is Joseph Pieper's book, Leisure, the Basis of Culture. So it's leisure colon the basis of culture. And it talks about that the health of a society can be found in the way it uses its leisure, which we as Americans don't do. We're escaping work. We're not resting. We're not taking time of leisure. In fact, the opposite of leisure is not work in English. The opposite, or the understanding, spiritual understanding, the opposite of leisure is idleness, which most people would think is the same thing. In fact, when I did give a similar talk like this in Spanish, I have to spend the first part of the talk saying what leisure is not, because in leisure, the word is ocio in Spanish, and in ocio is a worse form of laziness in Spanish. So I have to explain it's not that. It's something that it has a spiritual significance. In the area where I live, there is a group of Indians called the Kupachem. And the Kupachem, they're called the Kupas. Their religious site, their sacred place, is called Kupachem. And Kupachem in their language means, "and here the people slept." That's the name of their sacred space. And so they are the sleeping people. But what it means is their sacred place where they go, and they only believed in one God even before the Spaniards arrived, was that this was a place where there was so much peace and tranquility that the human soul could rest. It could sleep. And it was more in the sense, not sleeping like fall asleep because you got my conferences were boring, but more the sense they were so tranquil that they fell asleep, like a baby in its mother's arms. You know, when does the baby fall asleep in your arms? Now, I'm the oldest of six, and I basically raised number six because he was 2 months old when he came to sleep with us boys in our bedroom, so I had to wake up in the middle of the night. And so when a baby would fall asleep in one's arms, usually because they're not hungry, their diaper's not dirty, and they're comfortable in the arms in which they find themselves. There's peace, there's nourishment, there's cleanliness. And a lot of times when people are not working, especially in our society today, a lot of people cannot find that ability to rest because either they're hungry for something in their soul, or they're not comfortable in the relationships that they are in, or there's something filthy in their lives. And therefore, they cannot rest. They cannot take that Sabbath. They cannot enter into this leisure where they leave the hustle and bustle of everyday living and enter into the mystery of being. And that's what leisure means. That's what Joseph Pieper means by leisure. That leisure is, I leave the hustle and bustle of everyday living and enter into the mystery of being. And that's what the Sabbath was supposed to be. The Sabbath was supposed to be a day of being recreated, where I stopped my collaboration with the Lord and remembered that I am not God, but I rest in the mystery of my own being and the mystery of God's presence in my life, and I allow that to make a difference in my life, where I come to know who am I who works the other 6 days. Because we can lose ourselves in everything we're doing, in your work, in your relationships, in your time with your families and time taking care of the house. You can get so caught up in that or overwhelmed by that, you forget, who am I in the midst of that? And you stop taking care of yourself. You stop taking care of your spirit, of your intellect, of even your body. And we know the consequences of that over years. Now, the medievals always asked a string of questions that always seemed silly to us, but they had really an opportunity for spiritual meditation. Silly questions like, did Adam and Eve have belly buttons? Because they were never in a womb. How many angels could you get on the head of a pin? you know, and all these different things. Well, one of the other questions that they had that may seem very strange to us, but it's not, was how long between the time that Adam and Eve were created until the original sin? How much time passed? And the medievals came up with an answer, and the answer was 12 hours. And the reason they said 12 hours, because they figured people stayed awake for 12 hours, and no one could go a whole day without sinning, so you can't go more than 12 hours without sinning. Therefore, they said the original sin happened within 12 hours. But if that's the case, then the time of celebrating the Sabbath, of resting in the Lord, of being recreated, on meditating on the Lord is the creator and I am the creature, has never been properly celebrated. And by the time we get to the time of Jesus, its meaning has changed from resting to not working. And so it has become a time away from the Lord and a time away from, or not so much a time with being with God, but a time of being away from work. And people thought that they were being faithful to the Sabbath as long as they didn't work. We need to look back at that. We need to look back at that and to see how Jesus recovers the Sabbath. Because it's in the Sabbath, in this time of rest, we find a very beautiful encounter between God and the human soul. Years ago, I read a book called Under the Dogwood Tree by Eugene Peterson. He is a Methodist minister. And it's very funny because he found the secrets for the minister to be a holy person. Now, sisters might appreciate this more, but these were his secrets to becoming a holy minister. Pray the Psalms every day. Dedicate 1 hour to meditation. And take a retreat once a year for at least 5 days. Okay? Which is something that we Catholic priests and the religious have to do every day. And interestingly enough, when he talked about this sense of rest and relaxing with the Lord and meditating and once a month to have a day of prayer in solitude, is interesting. He used an example, and he would not put it, the source of it, he would not put in the body of the book. It's in the footnote because it was Catholic. And this is what he talked about, and it's really a lot of what I want to share with you today. He says that in his town, he's from Montana, and in Montana you had like more churches and sometimes you had people, but because of the farmers that lived outside in a small town in there. And so I think they had like 20 to 25 churches in a small town of a couple of thousand people. And he said that his family were butchers. And Easter Sunday or Good Friday was the biggest business day for butchers, because that's the day everyone came to pick up their Easter ham. So he said in their town, everybody from the farms and from town went to their respective churches on Thursday of Holy Week. And then they came back the next day for Good Friday. And everyone did that. And then everyone came to pick up their hams. They went home and they would come back for Easter Sunday. So everyone in town did that except for one religion. And again, he did not name it in the body of the book. He says there was one religion that came in on Saturday. And in this one church, they celebrated something that no other Christian celebrates. And that was the only witness to the resurrection. The only witness to the resurrection was the darkness of night. If you ever read the Exultate that is sung on the Easter Vigil, it is a song to the night. The only witness. And on the office of readings for that day is an ancient sermon. And it starts off, what is this silence and solitude? And it speaks of the journey of Jesus' descent into the realm of the dead, where Jesus enters into the darkness, and he's looking for Adam and Eve. You know, the Golgotha is named Golgotha because they believed that Adam was buried there, so that the first drops of the blood of salvation would fall on the first sinner. So Christ goes into the place of the doom, full of darkness, full of solitude, full of silence and stillness. And he enters there looking for Adam and Eve. And Adam sees and says, who is this? The Lord be with you. And he responds, and with your spirit. And he says, and Jesus says, come, take my hand and let me be your light. For I did not mean for you to dwell in darkness. And many times you and I have been made to be afraid of darkness, the darkness of sins, and properly so. But as a result, we come to fear all darkness. And we're forgetting that darkness is a creature that God made on the first day of creation. And to enter into the darkness, because it is a place where, as St. John of the Cross tells us, is our five senses are turned off. I'm no longer in control. And because we always want to be in control, especially as Americans, we are afraid to enter into the darkness of the unknown, of what St. John of the Cross would call the nada, the nothing. We're afraid of discovering that we might be empty. So we avoid it, and I believe that the deceiver, the evil one, tries to keep us away from the darkness, the dark night of the soul, because he knows what we're going to find there, because that's where Adam and Eve are. And that's where they meet Jesus Christ. The light shines in the silence and the solitude and the darkness of the realm of the dead, and Adam sees his salvation come to him. Because I know a lot of times we may feel that when we pray, when we're praying, when we're trying to rest in the Lord and meditating, nothing's happening. Nothing's going on. We wonder, is God listening to me? I don't feel God's presence. And I used to. I used to feel God was there. Now I feel nothing. And there's an emptiness, there's this darkness that overshadows us. And we think we're losing our faith. And we decide, we start to think, maybe I should abandon this. Maybe none of this was true. Maybe what I thought I had, I was only imagining. And now I see the truth. There's nothing there. But the thing is if you haven't gone more than 4,000 years, then you're doing pretty good, because that's what Adam and Eve went through. According to Jewish legendary, they went 4,000 years of laying in the realm of the dead before they ever saw the light of Christ. And in that darkness, in that solitude, in that stillness, St. John of the Cross calls it a darkness more beautiful than the rising sun. And that's what you and I have to look forward to in leisure. And it becomes very difficult to do that. It becomes a fearful experience for many. I did a retreat for for seminarians. And this retreat was for British seminarians. And it was a silent retreat, 5 days of silence for young men. Very difficult. Two of them began to have anxiety attacks, knowing that they would have to spend the time in silence. So they came and asked me permission if they can listen to their MP3s in order to fall asleep, because they could not even sleep without noise, without music. So I said, okay, go as long as you can before you, and you can't take it anymore, then put it on, go to sleep. You know, I had to give, because they were on the verge of having anxiety attacks to be taken away. So we live in that kind of world where we're afraid of silence, of solitude. In fact, I've always, in my journal that I wrote years ago, I said silence was the greatest scream for people, and solitude or stillness was the greatest form of torture. But if you become accustomed to it, then silence can become the song that you can sing without singing out of tune, and stillness can be the dance you can dance without going out of step, if you can stay long enough, if it doesn't overwhelm you. So it takes time to enter into a time of leisure, time of rest, where we enter into the very mystery of our being, that it stops becoming a time of recuperation and a time of recreation, of being recreated in the Lord, where I allow myself to be in the presence of the Lord with humility. And the thing is if you're not accustomed to this, the first thing that's going to happen, silence and solitude and stillness are like looking in a mirror. You cannot lie with what you see there. What you see is what you got. You got a pimple, that pimple is there. You cannot wish it away. You cannot go like this and pretend it's not there. It reveals the truth. And so a lot of times when we're not accustomed to resting and we enter into rest, into leisure, the first thing that happens is all the things that I need to get done and I haven't done yet. You know, all the busyness of your life begins to invade even your silence. And if you can last just a little bit longer, the next thing that comes into mind is everything that's wrong with you. All your past sins, all your personality defects, all your faults. You begin to remember the people you've hurt, the people who've hurt you, and you get to see how ugly you are, how bad you've been, And you begin to see the lies that you have given yourself over to when you begin. And again, I think it's the evil one's way to distract you from remaining there. Because you see, that mirror tells the whole truth. And what is ugly about you, what is bad about you, the lies you've given into, are only a part of who you are. There is so much more there. And so what happens is it can be very full of anxiety to enter into a time of true leisure, leaving the hustle bustle of everyday living and entering to the mystery of your being, because a lot of that mystery of your being is so negative. But there are three anxieties that plague every human being, no matter who you are. Whether you're an atheist or a Catholic, whether you're a believer or a pagan, whether you're Muslim, Buddhist, Christian, Hindu, we all have it. And the three are this. This is from Paul Tillich, who was a Lutheran minister. First, the guilt of sin. The guilt and shame of sins are always going to give us anxiety. Oh, God forbid that anyone should ever find out all my secrets. My secret sin, the thing that happened to me, or the thing that I did, whatever it was. Or the thing that I made a mistake and I cannot go out and correct it. I ruined a person's reputation. I revealed a secret. I spoke badly about a person and then found out they weren't even the person involved with whatever I talked about or thought. You know, I hated for the wrong reasons. All these things that could happen, past mistakes, huge sins or little sins that I just never thought were sins. And then one day I discovered sins and I realized, oh my gosh, I've been making mistakes all these years. So the guilt and shame of sin. The second one is the fear of death. We're terrified of dying. I find it humorous when they catch it in movies when you have this big tough guy, mobster or something like that, and he's always being cruel and mean to everybody and not showing any mercy. But all of a sudden, his life is threatened and he's crying like a baby for mercy. But we do that all the time. And it's not just the physical dying. It's the death like losing your job, losing your house, losing your reputation, losing a relationship with your spouse or your children or things, just losing life as you've known it. And it scares us. And a lot of times we will make decisions based on fear, thinking, I got to do this, I got to do that, because I'm afraid if I don't, something's going to happen. And fear becomes the deciding factor. And a lot of times it's not the power of love, which is God. The third anxiety that every human being goes through, and I find this a lot in young people. And when I mean young people, I mean those under 40. And those who are 40 and above are just starting to get it, you know. So I'm talking about youth, young people, and that is the anxiety of a meaninglessness of life. My life has no purpose. I feel empty on the inside. I feel like I'm nothing. I feel like I'm going nowhere. I feel no one loves me, and I don't know why they would love me if they did. And so these are the three things that plague the human race. And these anxieties would be reasons why we don't want to go into leisure, go into rest, because these are the first things that are going to pop into your head when you enter into rest. But if you go into rest, you start to see the truth that there's something more than those things. The thing is you start to see the one who would enter into that darkness for you. Because maybe he sees something in you that you forgot within yourself. There is the Greek Orthodox say that if someone comes up to you and says, and they know everything about you, they know all your secrets, they know all your sins, all your flaws, but also know all your good qualities, all the great things that have happened in your life, all the joys and the happiness and the beauty of your life, and look you straight in the eye knowing everything about you, and with all sincerity say, I love you, it is then that you know you will live forever. I don't know if you saw the movie The Perks of Being a Teenage Wallflower. Okay, at the very end of the movie, the little boy's been writing in a journal, and in the journal he writes, dear friend, who's not an actual person. Dear friend, and he explains what he's going on in the inside of his life. And I would not recommend what happens in the book as a model for Christian living, but he has this awareness in there. And at the very end of the movie, he says, he's writing to his friend for the last time. He says, this may be my last entry. I don't think I need you anymore. And he says, I have come to the point of my life when I realize my life is no longer a sad story. But when I can be with the people I love and listen to music that I like, it is then that I know I am infinite. You see, God has made us to be happy. He has made us for joy. And that happiness is found when we rest in the Lord. To know that we are not defined by our anxiety, by our guilt, nor our fear, nor our meaninglessness in life, even to whatever extent they may be real. But we are creatures of the Lord. And that is the greatest glory that we will ever experience as human beings. To know that the Creator of the universe had chose to breathe into us life, and that He has made us for Himself. And to know that truth, that God has made us and God has made us for Himself, and that God has wondrously made us, read Psalm 139, and that He's made us for Himself, is what we discover in silence and in solitude and in stillness. Leisure is where I enter into the mystery of my being, when I come to recognize this is who I am and this is what God has called me to be. And so often we're afraid to go there because we don't want to face our anxiety. We spend a lifetime trying to avoid them. But the only way to get beyond them is to enter into silence and stillness and last long enough to see that the Lord is revealing to us in that darkness that is more beautiful than the dawning day, His love and His mercy for us. Now, here is where the cross comes in. So have you ever noticed I go to the cross with my anxieties? Jesus, help me. Jesus, forgive me. Jesus, why am I here? Huh? And we go to the cross and we say, Lord, I'm sorry. And we confess our sins and Jesus forgives us. The power of the cross forgives us. And then we take off. And we come back again for Jesus to forgive us for those same sins. I get people all the time, oh, Father, it's the same thing as last time. It's like a recording. I say, yeah, I know. You can start to recognize the voices. So, and so, you know, they said, it's the same thing as last time. I said, well, be grateful the list is not getting longer. But they want to know, especially when there's a serious sin in their life, they want to know why, when I keep coming for forgiveness, and they believe that the power of the cross can forgive sins, and it's true, but why do they not stop sinning? And I think a lot of it is because they have not learned how to take leisure before the cross, before that darkness. They don't know how to take, in the shadow of the cross, to take more time face to face with Jesus, with God, the incarnate one, on the cross. We only come for the benefits of the cross. We don't stay for the calling of the cross. What day of the week did Jesus get crucified? On a Friday before the Sabbath, before the day of rest. So you see, a lot of times we come to Christ on Friday, but we don't stay with Him until Saturday. We come for the benefits of the cross to be forgiven, but we don't enter into the time of rest with Him that He did when He spent the 3 days in the tomb, to be in the same place where Adam and Eve found Him, into a prayer life of silence and solitude. And this is what I mean. So I'm sure many of you saw The Passion of the Christ. I was in Needles, California, which is like kind of in the middle of nowhere. There's 5,000 people that live in the middle of nowhere. And we have to go to Arizona to watch the movies, to the movie theater. And I took the confirmation class. And one of the boys asked if his younger brother could come along to watch the film, because it was not recommended for young children. So he comes and they said, well, let the little boy sit by the father. He's 12 years old, so that if he gets frightened or panics, the priest can be there to help him. Okay. So if you remember, when the moment Jesus dies on the cross, you see it from the sky. And when you're looking from the sky, you realize you're looking through a drop of water. And the drop of water comes and it splashes on the ground and explodes. And all of a sudden the earth shakes and the thunder and lightning. And the people are running around when this drop of water hits the ground. And the little boy turns to me and says, is God the Father crying? And I said, oh my gosh, I was only thinking about rain. You know, from the mouth of babes. It's amazing. What that little boy said, I have never seen the crucifixion of Jesus Christ any more different. And never did I think that the cross of Christ would invite me into leisure. And let me explain. If you remember the movie again, The Garden of Gethsemane, and I want to grossly paraphrase this, of what's really going on between God the Father and God the Son in the Garden of Gethsemane. But I was very moved by that scene when I originally saw the movie. Jesus says, you know, Father, if it's possible, take away this cup. Not my will, but thy will be done. Let me, allow me to say it in maybe more modern terms that might express what I'm trying to share with you, or at least what impacted me from watching the movie, that little boy saying that to this day. Dad, I love you so much, so much. I want to give you a gift, something that you don't have and you really want. What do you want, Dad? And God the Father says, you know, son, there is something I want that I don't have. A redeemed humanity. A human race without sins. Dad, do you know how much that cost? If it costs death for the wages of one death to wipe away the sins of one person, and you want me to pay the price of the redemption of every human being that's ever lived, that lives, and is going to live? Do you know what that's going to cost me? But Dad, I love you so much that I will pay the price for something that you want. And so at the moment when Jesus dies on the cross, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Beyond the forgiveness of sins, what you and I are seeing is the embrace between a father and a son. A father that knows that his son was able to understand his heart's desire, and the son went out of his way to get it for him. And a son who loved his father so much that he lifted up his very life and death to his father to give his father the gift. It was as a son loving a father on the cross that you and I witness, and a father receiving the gift of his son's love, that in the embrace between heaven and earth, between father and son, was so powerful, so intense, that it was enough to shake the earth, to cause the skies to thunder, and to wipe off the stain of the sin off the soul of every single human being. That is how powerful the love between the Father and the Son is. The embrace between heaven and earth at that very moment. And what happens in the time of leisure and rest for those of us who seek to be forgiven of our sins and ask Jesus to conquer our fear of death is to find the meaning and purpose of our lives. And in finding the meaning and purpose of our lives, the question then becomes this: can I love the Father as the Son loved the Father when the Son hung upon the cross? And then we find ourselves united with Jesus Christ, and we enter into leisure. We enter into rest. We enter into the darkness of silence and solitude, and in a prayer life begin to revel, I do love you this much, my Father. And I will give you what you ask, my very life. My life is to love as Christ has loved. And no greater love is there than this, than to give up one's life for one's friend. So there in the darkness, in the Sheol, as the Jews call it, I learned the truth about who I am. You see, they used to lie there in Sheol, resting. But in their resting, they had to see the totality of their lives. And the thing is, Jesus told them, you're not forgotten. There is something still good within you worth saving. The thing is, you have to get there. You have to get to that place that you discover what it is about you that Jesus loves, to know that it's worth saving. Because that's the part of you that's going to reach out through the layers of your sinfulness, of your shame, of your guilt, of your fears, of your emptiness, that you reach out and take the hand of Jesus Christ and find the light dwelling within this time of rest. You're not going to find it in the hustle and bustle of everyday working, of everyday living. It's not going to be at work. It's not going to be on the freeway. It's not going to be in all the clubs you could join and all the books you can read. It's going to be in the silence and solitude of rest, of leisure, of entering to the very mystery of who and what you are, that you are made in the image and likeness of God, and God loves you. Love one another as I have loved you. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. What does that mean? As I love myself. To love as God has loved me. God, what is it about me that you love? that is greater than my shame, stronger than my fears, and can give meaningness to my emptiness. And that is found when you and I have the courage to enter into silence and stillness of prayer. For there is where we reach the love of Christ crucified to a people still waiting. We are the people that are still waiting for the Lord. It's in the time of silence and solitude that we understand the beauty of darkness. I'm not talking about the darkness of sin. Don't get me wrong. Nor the darkness of the absence of the light of God. But to find a light that is different than the world's light. To find delight in that. And that's the thing is, that light, that spark is still inside of you. Fulton Sheen talks about Jesus that is in the Old Testament, in reference to the Messiah, it says, he will not quench the candle's wick, nor step on a bruised reed. I think you've heard that one way or another before. And what Fulton Sheen says is that little flicker of a, when you blow out a candle and there's that little red spark left on the edge of the wick, and or the reed was a lot of times the shepherds would get reeds along the side of the streams, and they would get them and make holes, and they would play like a little flute. But the humidity from their breath would only allow a few songs, and then it was no good, and they would just toss it away and get another one. So you have these little flutes laying around. They were not good for anything. And Fulton Sheen says, Jesus Christ is the one that can take that little spark and fan a flame of fire out of it, a fire of love. And Jesus is the one that can find that little reed that was once a flute, and if there's one note left, Jesus Christ can gain a whole symphony out of it. And when you and I are able to take rest and enter into the mystery that we are made in the image and likeness of God, that is what we discover. There may be years and layers of guilt and shame and fear, the anxiety that my life has no purpose, no meaning, no direction. But if there's just one little spark left, if there's just one little note left, Jesus Christ can enter into our leisure, into our rest, if we allow ourselves to rest so that we can see the spark. So we can see that one musical note that might still be left there in the bottom of my heart, long forgotten. And in resting, know that there's someone there with me in the silence and the solitude of my heart, in the mystery of my own being, who can fan it back into love, who can restore it back into a song. And this is what leisure promises to us. This is what we are coming to do. So that the impact of original sin is not the strongest influence of our lives, but the redemption of the original blessing can be there. We can discover how beautiful we are. So does anyone here speak Spanish at all? No? Okay. So when I wake up in the morning, I stand before the mirror, and I say, ¡Qué chulada! And ¡Qué chulada! doesn't translate into English. That's why I asked about the Spanish. But it's like saying, good morning, beautiful. Okay? And beauty is not a privilege, at least not the way the world thinks. Beauty is a responsibility. And when I take time to meditate on what God has made me to be in his image and likeness, that God saw that there was something worth saving, that he would die on the cross for me, that God says, I desire to make my dwelling within you, and you are temples of the Holy Spirit. That they're saying you are beautiful because you're loved, not loved because you're beautiful. We spend a lifetime trying to make ourselves look good so people will like us, and fail that it's the other way around. In silence and solitude, in leisure, I can discover that God loves me. And that's what makes me beautiful. And when I understand that God who loves me, and because he loves me, I am beautiful. That's not a privilege, it's a responsibility. Because then I have no right to be anything less when I walk and I talk, when I think and when I speak. It has to always shine forth. But in leisure is where you and I discover that. And when you and I discover that, then we take it to work. Then we take it on the road. Then we take it to our families. Then you take it to your marriages. Then you take it to your schools. then you take it to your gatherings and to your conversations with your friends so they don't, those things don't become ugly, don't become bad, and don't give into lies. But somehow you reflect beauty, goodness, and truth just in being who you are, because you discovered who you are in the silence, silent presence of God. Because you left the hustle and bustle of everyday living and entered into the mystery of being, and you found what God never forgot, that there is something good within you worth saving. That's why we take it. That's what meditation is for. Meditation reconnects us with the truth. St. Thomas Aquinas said that. It reconnects us with the truth. And the truth is, the Creator made you, He loves you, He forgives you, He dwells with you. And when you know that, it gets reflected in your work. But we are looking for that work in our marriages and our families and our houses and whatever we're doing. We're expecting those to make us happy, and then we'll give it to God. No, God gives it to us. He becomes our reason for living. He becomes our joy, our peace, so that we could then share it with the others. But it's found in the leisure, and it spills over into our work, into our activities, into the hustle bustle of everyday living. So like I tell the parishioners when I was in a parish, then you begin to realize that even if the guy cuts you off on the freeway, it's just as easy to lift up two fingers as to lift up one. It's just as easy to bless them than to condemn them. It is just as easy to pray for them than to come up with all the imagined ideas why they're not good people. But that's found in the silence, solitude of leisure. It's found in the presence of your God. And He will give you the love that you're looking for so that you do not feel shame and guilt. He will redeem you of your sins to take away that guilt. He will tell you, be not afraid. I have conquered your enemy, death, your fears. And I'll give you a reason to live. The reason is, can you love? Can you love as you've been loved when you found me in your stillness and the silence of your prayers? And the only way you know how deeply that you have discovered Him in leisure, in meditating on God, is when it spills over into your activities. Leisure is where you are fed by the Lord, and your activities is where you share what the Lord has given you to others. So leisure is so essential to our time. It's a time of silence, of prayer, of meditation, of being with the Lord. And then you learn how to do that with your family. So you have true leisure with your family. Then you know how to have a day of recreation. That's what it really meant, originally meant, to be recreated. So it's no longer trying to escape work or getting yourselves ready to go back on Monday to work, but that your time with the Lord really is the basis of your life. Resting in the Lord, leisure with the Lord, and from there, to be to the world what God has made you to be, what you discovered when you meditated on God being in your life and the mystery of the creature He has made you to be. So I thank you, and I hope, I'm saying all this, so I hope that these days together will be a time of leisure, a time of silence. And I'm not saying it's a silent retreat, but with the time when you feel moved to maybe go for a walk, to come into the chapel and pray, to be quiet in your room, to maybe write in your journals, to allow maybe the word to speak to you, or maybe something at Mass that kind of in your meditation strikes you, that reaches to the core of your being and say, I think I'm touching the part of me that never became corrupt, that never became ugly, that never gave into lies, the part of me that God found worth saving, the spark, the musical note. And say, here, Lord, here's that part of me that you could fan into a fire of love. Here's what you can find that you can breathe into to put a song back into my life. So let's make the most of this leisure time, because you all know when you go back on Sunday, it's not going to be that easy to find again. But it's still out there too. So, and Teresa of Avila said that prayer is a friendship with the Lord, I think she says. I can't remember the exact words. It's friendship with the Lord. That's what we have to find in leisure. Find our friendship with God. God is not your enemy. He's not out to trip you. He's not up to catch you on a trick question. God is there to have a friendship with you. But we have to have our part. We have to show up for the friendship. Okay, so I thank you. In a few moments, we'll be going to benediction. Is that right, sisters? Or the time of adoration? So give us a few moments for that, and hopefully there's something here that I've given you to meditate on. Take what the Lord gave you from these words and see where he takes you with them. Thank you.